Holy Spirit, we ask you for your help today. We thank you that your presence is here, and we ask for you to come in power today, and we pray this in Jesus' name, and everybody says, amen. Parkway, I want you to know this morning that there's power in this house. Before we ever read Paul's words this morning, I want to give us a moment here to dive into the mindset that Paul had when he wrote some words in the book of Corinthians. When Paul writes, I will remain in Ephesus, I want you to know he was not talking about a vacation spot. He's talking about a battlefield. If you ever do any study on the city of Ephesus, you'll realize that it was not a small town. It wasn't didn't have a quiet synagogue. Ephesus was one of the most influential cities in the ancient world. It was a port city, a trade hub, a cultural center. And if you wanted ideas to travel fast, you planted those ideas in a city like Ephesus. And that's exactly why hell claimed Ephesus really early. Ephesus was the global headquarters of Artemis worship. Diane and Artemis are the same god with different Roman name and Greek names. And so the Temple of Artemis wasn't just a religious site, it was an economic engine. Artemis was one of the most powerful and influential false gods of the ancient world, and understanding who she was helps explain why Ephesus was such a spiritual battleground and why Paul faced such intense opposition there. In Greek mythology, Artemis was the daughter of Zeus and the twin sister of Apollo. She was originally known as a goddess of the hunt, wilderness, and protection. But the Artemis worship in Ephesus was very different from the Artemis of Greek stories that we get further on. So the Artemis of Ephesus was not a hunting goddess. She was a fertility and mother goddess, believed to control birth, prosperity, and protection of the city. If you do some study, what you'll find is her image was unique and unmistakable. A rigid car figure covered with what were believed to be multiple breasts or fertility symbols representing abundance, reproduction, and economic blessing. This matters because Artemis worship was not symbolic, it was practical, and it was economic. The Temple of Artemis in Ephesus was one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. It was massive, wealthy, internationally famous. Pilgrims traveled from all over the Roman world to worship there. The temple functioned not only as a religious center, but also as a bank, a marketplace, and a political hub. Ephesus didn't just believe in Artemis. Ephesus depended on this god. Artemis worship, when you study it, was deeply connected to sexual immorality, ritual prostitution, magic and sorcery, superstition and fear, and economic exploitation. Idolatry in this town of Ephesus paid the bills. Demon worship funded the city. Sexual immorality was normalized. Sorcery was celebrated. This wasn't just casual darkness. This was organized darkness. So when Paul shows up in Acts chapter 19, he doesn't stroll into neutral territory. He steps into a city that had literally for decades and generations been discipled by demons for a long, long time. And I love how the Holy Spirit moves. The Holy Spirit tells Paul, in that kind of environment is where I want to move. Don't you love the light that stands up against the darkness? Don't you love that there's no quit in Jesus or the power of the Holy Spirit? There's no problem too big. There's no mountain too tall. There's no addiction too deep. There's no marriage too far gone. There's no son or daughter too far. Come on, somebody, if you believe it, give Jesus a big round of applause. And yet, this is where the Holy Spirit decides to move. In this economic idolatry hub, God says, I have commanded revival to start there. We recognize as we watch the evening news or we take in our news, however we do, that America has found itself in a similar space. Do you realize the problem becomes the engine for economics? Or that the thing that causes slavery is in the end the thing that keeps people slaved? Do you realize that if you solve the problem, you solve the economic engine? Let me give you a couple examples. If people aren't sick, there's no need for pharmacy. If people are not addicted, there's no need for Narcan. If God delivers and heals and sets free the bondage of a region, oftentimes the economic engine is actually what causes the rise in demons to go up. I've prayed for people before that said, "Pastor, don't pray for my healing because that's how I get my disability." Those are the underlying things of unbelief that we see in church culture today, in believing culture, is oftentimes it is easier to live in the bondage than it is to strive for the freedom found in Jesus. I wonder what would happen in Grants Pass if God delivered all of the drug addicts. I wonder what would happen if all the homeless found hope in Jesus. I wonder if industry returned in a powerful, mighty way where we wouldn't have to depend on the government. I wonder what would happen in a place like that. Well, we'd have to look no further than this wonderful place called Ephesus, because we realize that when the Spirit falls, everything changes. We get this incredible, incredible story that picks up in Acts chapter 19, where Paul is describing what he was feeling in this city called Ephesus. And here's what the first six verses that are yet to be on the screen. I want you to listen to these words, not just listen or look at them on the screen. They're not going to be on the screen. I want you to listen to the words. "And it happened while Apollos was at Corinth that Paul, having passed through the upper regions, came to Ephesus." So I just described this indoctrinated, discipled by demons area where everything was connected to their demon worship. And finding some disciples in that region, he said to them this important question: "Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed?" So they said to him, "We have not even heard whether there is a Holy Spirit." And he said to them, "Into what were you baptized?" And they said to him, "Into John's baptism." And Paul said, "Rightfully so. John indeed baptized with a baptism of repentance, saying to the people that they should believe on him who would come after him, that is Christ Jesus." And when they heard this, they were baptized not in the name of John, but in the name of Jesus. And I love what verse 6 says. "And when they were baptized in the name of Jesus, Paul laid his hands on him, and the Holy Spirit came upon them, and they spoke with tongues and they prophesied." What I love about this picture of what's happening in Ephesus is there are a lot of believers that I believe know the baptism of repentance of John, but they don't know the baptism of Jesus with the Holy Spirit that actually affects the regions that you live in. Salvation is not just a good news gift that is for me. Salvation is a good news gift that goes through me to people that are around me. So Paul encounters these believers and he says, "You know the repentance that is of John and the baptism that is of John, but I want to give you the baptism that is of Jesus, and that is the baptism of the power of the Holy Spirit that's going to allow you to speak in tongues and prophesy and be atmosphere changers in your region and your world." Some incredible things begin to happen. The Bible says that demons begin to come out. Sick bodies are healed. And I want to pause here and note that miracles make nobody mad. It wasn't until the life source of these people began to change is what made demons erupt. Isn't it interesting that demons are okay with you getting your miracle? They're okay with you getting your salvation. They're okay with you progressing. But the moment that miracle begins to spread and the life source change happens, the demons begin to erupt in the community. Bible says, and when people who once made money off darkness, the Bible says that this revival in Ephesus, people that once made money off of darkness, they started bringing their magic books into the open and burned them publicly. The Bible says that it was symbolic, or was actually worth about $7.5 million worth of books in modern day money because their source changed. That's the kind of revival that I want to be a part of. I want to be kind of a part of a revival where the library is for the library, not for Narcan. Am I stepping on any toes in the room here this morning? What I want to see in this region is not exploitation of those that are needy, but I want to see transformation of those that are needy. I want to see God do incredibly above all we can ever ask or think. And the answer is not found in the government. The answer is not found in politics. The answer is found in the hope of Jesus for the world. It's the thing that sustains us. I'm preaching a lot better than you're shouting this morning, but it's the first of the year. I'll give you guys a break. The fire off those modern magic books wasn't symbolic. It was expensive. And the gospel, when it's planted inside of you, always costs you something when it actually works. And when the gospel starts costing people money, power, and idol, resistance is inevitable. That's why when you read the book, the chapter in the book of Acts, Acts chapter 19, the city ends in a riot, not revival. Revival sometimes means confrontation and not immediate transformation. If you're looking for a church or a pastor to agree with your unbelief and how you're always going to stay stuck in the same spot that you are with the same addiction, with the same kind of marriage, with the same kind of children, you have come to the wrong spots. This is a house of faith where we believe that God can do exceedingly abundantly above all we can ask or think. If God is allowed to be God and we surrender to Him, there is no limits on what God can do through a church into a region. Acts chapter 19, this Ephesus community ends in a riot, not revival. Because sometimes revival means confronting unbelief. Sometimes revival looks at a Christian community and says, I know you know the baptism of John, but do you know the baptism of Jesus? Do you know that there is a life-changing power that when it gets on you and goes to the inside of you, it gives you joy unspeakable. It gives you a peace that no one can take away. It allows you to be content in every season of your life, and it allows you to change the atmosphere in your life. The city, for hours in Ephesus, shouted, great is Artemis of the Ephesians. Great is Diana in the Roman name of the Ephesians. Same deity, different name, or in other words, demons who are in disguise. And I want you to understand this. The riot was not proof that Paul failed. The riot was proof that Paul was effective. Sometimes revival doesn't look like we think it's going to look like. Sometimes the end of the story is not transformation at first, it's confrontation at first. Later, Paul gathers the leaders of the church of Ephesus, and he begins to weep. And what he says to them is so powerful. I want you to listen to this. He doesn't tell them to be concerned about the demons on the outside of the church. He warns them that wolves will rise even from among themselves. Because external pressure is dangerous, but eternal drift is deadly. Do you know oftentimes the things that we face in the church, it's not the demons that are outside the four walls of this church, but it's the internal drift that's inside of the church. It's the longer that you get saved or you walk with Jesus, the more complacent or compromised you become. And what he said to the church in Ephesus in Revelation chapter 2 is the drift that you have is that you have left your first love. Do you remember when Jesus found you? I know for some of us it was 20 or 30 or 50 or 70 years ago. But do you remember that born-again moment when Jesus found you? When it was like the eyes of your understanding were enlightened and open and everything turned to vivid color and what you were doing yesterday that never satisfied you turned into one moment being born again to where you felt a peace like you never have. And the Bible says that Jesus Himself speaks to the church at Ephesus. And he says, I have this thing against you. I know that you're still working. I know that you're still discerning. I know that you're still orthodox or you're committed to the general truth and way of worship. But I discern that there is something missing. You have left your first love. Ephesus shows us something sobering. You can fight darkness, you can stand in truth, and you can slowly replace intimacy with activity. So when Paul writes in Corinth and says, I will remain in Ephesus until Pentecost, for a great and effective door has been opened to me, and there are many adversaries. This statement in Corinthians is loaded because Paul is saying, I know the darkness, I know there's resistance, I know there's cost, but as for me and my house and my faith, I'm staying anyways. Because where God opens great doors, hell assigns real adversaries, but we have to put the world on notice around us that Pentecost and the moving of the Holy Spirit is coming in Jesus' name. If you believe it's coming, give the Lord a big round of applause in this place. And what you have to know, as a church family, when God wills Pentecost or the moving of the Holy Spirit into an area, pressure is all but guaranteed. So here's what I want to do. I want to spend the next few moments talking to you about the power of remaining. Not when it's easy, but when it matters. Because what God is building in you and what God is building through you will always be tested before it is trusted. Paul's declaration, and we start in 1 Corinthians 16, 8 through 9, says this, but I will remain in Ephesus until Pentecost, for a great and effective, or a wide door for effective service has opened to me, and there are many adversaries. I love what one translation says, but I will remain in Ephesus, for that great and effective door has opened to me. Paul ties three things together that we usually try to separate as believers. One is this. There is power when you learn how to remain where the enemy wants to try to cause you to be removed. As a believer, you need to understand what it means to dig roots into a community, especially where there's a wide and open and effective door. And we need to learn the power of remaining. The second thing that Paul learned or taught the people was, you need to understand the power of opportunity. That there is an opportunity in front of us to not just change a region, but to change a state and a nation if we'll see the opportunity in the mess. Third is that you have to understand the power of opposition. That opposition is not meant to take you out. It's meant to build you up. And that thing that has come to fight against you is actually not going to take you out. It's going to make you stronger so that you can be the victorious person that God's called you to be. Most of us, though, we want the open door without the adversaries. But Paul understood something this morning that we all must learn. Great doors are rarely quiet doors. Effective doors are almost never easy doors because we understand that big doors are still opened by small keys. And if God opens the door, we understand that the enemy will post resistance, not because you're weak, but because you're dangerous. If you're a new believer in here and you've recently given your heart to Jesus, you have to know that you didn't join a cruise ship, you've joined a battleship. And the enemy doesn't want that seed of the gospel to deposit in your heart and go deep. Because once that seed gets rooted in faith and purpose and anointing, there is nothing that they can do to stop you in and of themselves. Paul says, I'm going to remain. Not because it's comfortable, not because it's popular, not because it's easy, but because it's necessary. I want you to know that hell is real. Jesus is coming back really soon. If you don't spread the news of the gospel to your friends around you, the good news is not good news. The good news is only good news when people around you hear it. It's got to be shareable. And what we believe is that Jesus is coming back soon, and we believe that we are necessary people that are called to preach the gospel all over the world. It's why Ephesians 6 tells us why remaining matters. The Bible says, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. The Bible says, put on the whole armor of God, because why? We don't wrestle against flesh and blood. You have to understand this morning as a believer, in 2026, this is not a temporary skirmish. This is not an afternoon contest. This is not a season you outgrow. What you are as a believer, you are in a war. You are in a war for your marriage. You're in a war for your children. You're in a war for your legacy, your future. You're in a war for eternity. And if you treat like coming to church as though you're on a cruise ship, you're going to get picked off. But if you come to church and in your faith, come to that belief that you are joining a battleship and you have the authority by Jesus, there is nothing that's going to be able to stand against you. This is war. And war requires endurance. And so listen, Parkway, if you want to be a house of power corporately, you must become a house of power personally. You must understand the shaping of atmospheres in your own home and in your own life. If the only time that you're worshiping is on Sunday morning and you're not feeling your home full of worship, or you're not feeling your own personal life full of faith, you are joining a cruise ship, not a battleship. And the hope of this pastor this morning is to set your posture correctly, because I believe in this room there are world changers. There are world changers that are going to affect not just this region, but this world. And so you have to be a mature believer who understands the following three things. I'm going to break them down quickly and succinctly. One is this: the power of remaining through the press. Do you recognize that pressure is God's classroom? Does anyone else in here love Three Stooges? When I was growing up, I loved the Three Stooges. One of my favorite Three Stooges episodes is when one of them, Mo, Larry, or Curly, they get their head caught in what they was like an ironing board press that had a wheel on it. And their facial expressions were so funny as that thing wound down on their head and smashed their head. It's the picture that I get with a lot of believers is they want the growth without the pressure. But growth does not come outside of pressure. It comes inside the pressure, because pressure is the gym of the spirit. Nobody gets stronger by watching weights. Strength comes from what? Resistance. We pray, God, change me. God says, lay down. And all of a sudden, the surgery table starts to feel pretty cold. And you have to know, if you want to be a man or woman of God that God has created you to be, there are going to be God-ordained moments of pressure in your life where it seems like you don't have the answer to the problems, because you don't have the answers to the problems. You have to go through life and experience some moments where I call them but God moments, where there is no answer around you, but God is the one that comes to your rescue. I love what one of my childhood pastors would say. He would say that God is never late, but he is extremely on time. And so many of us never remain at a place where we can see God's hand working in our life, because we take the will back from God in crucial moments. But you have to know that transformation always requires exposure. And exposure feels like weakness before it becomes strength. How many's had their first workout of 2026? Have you had it yet? Look to your neighbor and say, you need to get your first workout in of 2026. You're 5 days in, or whatever we are. We're in this thing, all right? Everyone loves to go to the gym the first time until they wake up the next morning. Because sometimes growth, it feels like weakness. And the press, the best way I can describe the press for some of you, it's like physical therapy. It hurts not because something is wrong. It hurts because something is being restored. Sometimes we think correction causes pain and that pain is bad, but no, correction causes pain, and that pain is a thing that's actually causing thing to be restored. Some of us have said that church hurt is what's causing us pain when really it's church correction that caused you the pain. When a pastor comes up and exhorts you or rebukes you or tells you to stand up straighter or walk in forgiveness or walk with grace, that's not church hurt, that's church correction. And sometimes being a part of God's plan, it feels like there is something wrong because it hurts, but because most of the time it's something that is being restored. Paul says, you have to know the pressure when God is restoring you, and you've got to have the commitment inside of yourself to say, I'm going to remain. Not because it feels good, but because healing rarely does. Remaining is like staying on the operating table when the anesthetic wears thin. My wife had the worst birthing experience ever. They gave her 3 epidurals that did not work. And I leaned into her with all the compassion that I had and said, Eve did this to you, blame her. And then she punched me and wanted to divorce me, and it was over. But we made it because of grace and mercy. It was awesome. Keith, you can use that one for your marriage class on Wednesday, a couple Wednesdays. Yeah, it'll be good. She leaned back at me and she said, well, that's why you got to work by the sweat of your brow your whole life, so get to work, all right? Which is fair. Isn't it amazing, though, that remaining sometimes is like staying on the operating table when the anesthetic wears thin? The thing that you feel is not pain returning, it's health returning. The fact that you can feel again is a good sign. So many of us have become numb relationally because we've been hurt and we don't want to be transparent again or vulnerable again. And we have to understand feeling returning is a good thing. The fact that you've been mildly hurt by somebody new again is a good sign that you're healing and that you can actually feel again. Come on, somebody. When that feeling returns, don't run from it, run to it. And the Bible says you got to trust the surgeon because we know the outcome is worth the pain. The book of James says it this way, count it all joy when you fall into trials and temptations. For the testing of your faith produces patience, and patience brings about every good work. Not because trials are joyful, but because the product of trials is joyful. The press doesn't crush you, it extracts oil. You know, olives don't become oil by being admired. They become oil because they've been pressed. And oil is what fuels fire. The press was never meant to take you out. The press is a thing that actually is meant to take you deeper. It's meant to take you past your past, not drag you back into it. And I believe that every believer needs to know the kind of victory that only comes after you survive some things. If you survive some things, would you Pentecostal wave at me this morning? I know we got a bunch of survivors in the room. If you survive some things, I want you to know it is better on the other side when you will remain through offense. It's better on the other side when you remain through betrayal. It's better on the other side when you remain through silence, when you remain through disappointment, when you remain when prayers feel unanswered, because it wasn't designed to return you to your past. The press was designed to move you beyond it. I love the fact that God allows his believers to be pressed, because it's in the press where you're going to experience the most growth. The second thing that Paul taught this morning was the power of God opportunities. And I'm going to race to the end of this message, and I want you guys to lock in and hear the heart of your posture for 2026. He says, Paul writes, for a great and effective door has opened to me. Do you know oftentimes when we feel pressed, the last things that we train ourselves to look for is the opportunity, when really what we do is we focus on the obstacle? Paul understood that as a believer, that obstacles are signs for opportunities. As a young pastor, I would always dread the 2 o'clock or 3 o'clock in the morning phone calls. And I would dread them not because I didn't have faith, but because I didn't understand how to help people in the gravity of a lot of horrible moments that come to their life. And as I've gotten older, I recognize that God does far more in the 2 and 3 o'clock phone calls that I get as a pastor than he does in times of prosperity in people's lives. We ask God to rearrange us and change us, and then when our circumstances help the rearrangement, we can't be mad at the press. We have to look at the opportunity. Some of you this morning, maybe you're going through marriage problems or relational problems. I want you to walk out of this room this morning thanking God that you have the opportunity to fix that which has been broken for years if you will look at it not as pressure, but as an opportunity for God to do something in your life you've been praying for. You hearing your pastor this morning? When your kids come to you with a problem, don't look at the obstacle. Look at the opportunity. My son just recently got hired on at a place where he'd been interning, and he got his first paycheck stub in the mail. And he looked at me, and he looked at the paycheck stub in his email, and he looked at me, and he said, "Can you believe they took that much money out of my check?" Son, that is either an obstacle or an opportunity for you to get behind voting for people who believe in less taxes. Come on, somebody. Come on, I got to be careful here. Come on, somebody. My son, I mean, he was perplexed. He goes, I already planned on that they were going to take 25% out, but I didn't realize all the other things they took out. I want you to know that those obstacles that come our way, if we look at them as obstacles, we're only going to be people that create victim mindsets amongst ourselves. But if we look at them as opportunities to grow and learn, God's going to do some incredible things. The Bible says, Paul writing, "For a great and effective door has opened to me." And your pastor wants to tell you something about your posture this year. Doors don't open to people who quit in hallways. I know many of you are in the liminal spaces of life where you've left one season and you're trying to get to the next season and you're in that hallway. Architects call the hallways liminal spaces, pass-through spaces. But if you abandon the hallway of the press, you will never get to the effective door that God has for you. The word of the Lord for some of you this morning is to keep walking through the hallways of your life and just know God's got great things for you. Look to your neighbor and say, God's got great things for you. God's got great things for you. Yes, most people abandon the corridor right before the door swings open. You know, calling is not discovered in comfort. Calling is revealed in consistency. When we get to heaven, he's not going to say, "Well done, thou good and gifted person." He's going to say, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant." Your calling is lived out not with great mountaintops. It's actually made with great faithfulness. Calling is revealed in consistency. Eyes open when you remain. Do you notice that you start noticing things that you were blind to before? You recognize opportunity where others see inconvenience. And I want you to hear me this morning. Closed doors are not punishment. They are God's recalculation methods for your life. When you walk up to a closed door, my mindset as a believer should not be that God has left or forgotten me. It's no, that God is still directing me because I'm not seeing an obstacle. I'm seeing an opportunity for God to work in my life. You know, God shuts doors the way a good father locks medicine cabinets. Not to withhold, but to protect you from taking something you're not ready to handle. Purpose is not a trophy. It's an assignment. And if God gives you the assignment, He will supply the resource. Many of you in this room have said, "God, I can't anymore." And God this morning is telling you through this pastor, you're right. You can't do this alone. But what you're about to see is what happens when you allow God to be a part, not just a part of your life, but lead your life. See, God did not gift you to decorate your life. He gifted you to deploy your life. Gifts are tools, not trophies. And tools only make sense when they're used. Paul writes, I will remain in Ephesus because a great and effective door has opened to me. Remaining gives you vision. Endurance opens your eyes in such a way to complete the vision. Because great means above average, and effective means it works. I believe that this morning, some of the things that we're learning is God is doing some incredible things in our lives about learning the power of remaining and the power of opportunity. As my wife comes to the keyboard this morning, I want you to lock in with me as I've prepared the table for the thing that you're going to look at differently this morning in 2026. You're going to understand, like Paul did, the power of opposition. Paul wrote this phrase that I find very interesting. He says, there are many adversaries. Do you know when people ask me, Pastor, how's the church going? I always respond in the macro, not the micro. The macro is, God is still in charge of His church. He's given us grace to preach the gospel for another Sunday. He's doing incredible things, seen and unseen. But man, sometimes I want to respond to the micro. Sometimes I want to respond to the things that I feel like He's not doing, or the things that I feel like I'm not doing, or the things that I feel like aren't working. Because I want to be like Paul and say, man, there's many adversaries. I asked myself this question this last couple weeks. Why the adversaries? Why does God allow the adversaries? Why does God? The truth is, no forward motion goes untested. And God, in His sovereignty, if He wanted to, He could wipe all the adversaries out if He wanted to. But you wouldn't become the person that you're called to be if those adversaries were not there. So God, in His sovereignty, He puts you in an effective open door. He allows you to face trials and tribulations, and He doesn't allow you to win the $1.6 billion lottery. I was praying someone in the church did. That would solve so many problems. I can't win it, but you can win it and tithe off it. Come on, somebody. That's not me endorsing gambling. That's me making a joke, okay? Bunch of religious folk. Don't look at me funny like that. Next thing you know, they're going to allow tattoos in church. What are we thinking? I call the drummer the better-looking Jason. Come on, let's admire him right there. Come on, somebody. I don't know why. I don't know why that the adversaries are so many, but I do know that the adversaries in my life first have to start with a sin in me. Before I could look to someone else, man, I recognize the biggest adversary that I have in this world is not my wife, it's not my children, it's not my in-laws, it's not the church, it's not the politicians, it's not the government. The first big thing that I've got to address in my life, as Romans chapter 7 says, is that there is another law warring in my members. That thing that I want to do, I don't do. And that thing that I don't want to do, I end up doing. And I recognize that I have to lay myself at the altar of surrender. That sin in me is the biggest enemy. Sin destroys, it eats like cancer, and it lives in us. And I want you to notice that I'm calling it sin. I'm not calling it issues, and I'm not calling it problems. I'm not calling it therapy. I'm not calling it trauma. I'm calling it sin. We got a sin problem in America. We idol worship. We idol worship money and things and property, and we race to things that will never satisfy our soul. The Bible says that if you want to be the man or woman of God that He's created you to be, you have got to win the battle of the sin inside of you, and you can't do it alone. And that's the power of the gospel. The power of the gospel is that you don't deserve it, and I don't deserve it, and he don't deserve it, and that person doesn't deserve it, but for Jesus, who crawled up on that cross and spread his arms and said, "It is finished." And he did not even stop there. The Bible says 3 days later, he was resurrected for our victory. And I want you to know that sin in me can only be won by doing what Romans 10, 9, and 10 says. Believe in this heart of mine. And I confess with my mouth that Jesus is Lord. Lord, I don't deserve your grace and your mercy, but Lord, I thank you for the finished work of the gospel. That I craved a lot of things. Sometimes when I lift up my hands in worship, I get a memory that comes flooding in my hand. These hands have done some not so good things. These eyes have viewed some not so good things. This mind has thought some not so good things. This heart that's deceitfully wicked above all things. Man, I've wished some horrible things. But God has a way of turning this broken vessel, your broken vessel, this heart of clay. And if you'll allow the potter to take that heart of clay this year and say, "Lord, I'm thankful that I'm not who I used to be, but I'm also pretty sure I'm not where I want to be or where you want me to be. And Lord, in the middle of the press, and in the middle of opposition and opportunity, Lord, I lift these broken hands to you and I say, Lord, do in my life this year what you want to be done. Change me, rearrange me. Father, bring feeling back to the places where I've been numb. Bring hope back to the places where I've been hopeless. Bring restoration for the things that have been broken. I've got to be able to say, Lord, the biggest enemy in my life is the sin in me. And Lord, I'm thankful for the blood of Jesus." You know, the second adversary that we face is not just the sin in me, it's the religious ideologies that we all carry the longer that we walk with Jesus. You know, religion is worse than sin because sin knows it's wrong. Religion is worse than sin because sin knows it's wrong. Religion thinks it's right. Religion excuses what conviction wants to remove. The Bible says that Samson, I believe, got into a spirit of religion. And when he got to the end of himself and he went to go fight the Philistines one last time, the Bible says that he did not even know the Spirit of God had departed from him, because that spirit of religion began to excuse what conviction wanted to remove. God, I don't want you to save me just for me to fall into religion. Conviction becomes a nuisance, not a necessity. Religion gives grace to me and law to you. The moment that we come to church and we think we're all buttoned up and we've got it good to go, religion has begun to settle on the inside of us, and we lose compassion for humanity. We lose compassion for those around us. We're faithful in activity, but we're distant in affection. Revelation 2 says to the church in Ephesus, "You've worked hard, you've endured, but you've left your first love." If I'm not careful as a pastor, I could look back on my first 20 years and being part of a church in revival in Marysville called New Life Assembly, and I can point all the things that I did to help that church out. I volunteered, I gave, I served. I gave them building fund programs. I still go to the parking lot. I clean the buildings. I'm good. God, I'm good. I already did that thing once. Or I can rest on my laurels of what we did in Vacaville. I could say that, man, the church started in an elementary school cafeteria, and we end up seeing thousands of people come to Jesus, and they bought a building, and the church is healthy and growing. And I could say, man, I did that. God did it in me. Religion looks to what I did yesterday. Relationship says, Lord, I'm available for what you want me to do today. It's the cry heart of this pastor and his wife. When the Lord began to deal with me so deeply, I was so comfortable with where I was at. And the Lord began to whisper, said, son, I've got an assignment for you. And this next assignment has nothing to do with you and your wife. It has everything to do with your legacy. I remember the Lord began to speak to me that you've been a son, and I'm gonna make you a father. Sons care about their future. Fathers care about the future of those that they... You understand what I'm saying? Jay, I'm gonna turn you into a father, and this move that you're about to make is not about you. It's about your spiritual lineage. It's about Jaden and Jace. It's about Macy and Devin. It's about Josh and Chloe. It's about Will and Miriam. It's about the many in this room that God has saved over the last 3 years. It's about the future because why? When I recognize the power of the press and the power of opportunity and the power of adversaries, there are many of you that have remained sons and daughters that this year God's wanting you to become fathers and mothers in the faith. Sons and daughters only care about what church does for them. The pastor didn't preach at me this morning. I didn't like that worship song. That's son and daughter thinking. But you know what fathers and mothers do? Fathers and mothers come to church and they don't look and say, God, what's for me? They come to church and they say, who around me needs to know that there's loved and they're cared for and they're not abandoned? That the greatest pulpit that you're given every day of your life is that you have opportunities to impact those that are around you. And what religion says, no, what I've done is what I've done, and it must be good enough. But this morning, I want you to know one of the adversaries that you've got to address, what I've got to address, is I've got to return to my first love. I've got to return to that place where I say, Lord, I don't want religion to creep in. I don't want to be an accidental Pharisee. Lord, I want to be that person you've called me to be this year. And I want to go from being a son or daughter in ministry and in life, I want to become a spiritual father and mother to really an orphan area in the faith that is Josephine County. The third and final adversary that I'm going to talk about today, man, is there's a real devil. The Bible says that we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers and against rulers of the darkness of this age. These forces are at war with you because you, listen to me, you are a threat to them. This war is not for a participation ribbon. This war is for people. And do you realize this morning that the only thing that you can take to heaven is people? You can't take your car. You can't take your stuff. All you can take to heaven is people. I believe this morning that victories have names. Some of them are sitting here. Some of them aren't saved yet. Some of them are waiting on our obedience. In 2025, one of the greatest stories that I've heard, and that young man sitting here today, is a young man named Denver. Denver, God's getting a hold of your life, son. And I know there might be a lot of things that you don't understand or you do understand, but son, there's greatness in front of you, and you got to allow that seed of the gospel that was planted inside of you last year to get down deep. And you got to learn how to remain. You got to learn how to look for opportunity amongst obstacles. And you got to know that there's an enemy that doesn't want you to win. And you got to get suited and booted with the Word of God. You got to stand on that faith that God's given you, that measure of faith. And I'm telling you, I don't know what 2026 names are going to be, but I know one of them in 2025 was Denver. And Denver, there's a call on your life. Son, would you stand up for me right now? Could I get some people that are around him and just lay hands on him? Just put their arms around. Church, would you stretch your hands towards Denver? Lord, I thank you for this young man. I thank you for his yes to the calling that you've placed on his life. And Lord, I thank you that even now he's realizing that you didn't birth him into a kingdom where he has to be alone. Your presence is going to go before him. It's going to go behind him. but also there's family that's part of this spiritual family that's around him. Father, I pray for a hedge of protection around him and in him. But Father, I pray also for enough trials and tests to come along in his life that will produce the man of God that he's supposed to become. Lord, I don't pray for no adversaries. I pray for strength when the adversary arises. And enemy, you're put on notice that if you mess with this young man, you're only going to make him stronger in Jesus' name. Father, that he would ward off against compromise, apathy, complacency. We speak hope and a future in his life, and we pray this in the mighty name of Jesus. And everybody says, amen. I don't know what the victories are going to be in 2026, but I do know some of the victories in 2025. But I want to, as I wrap up this morning, this is what happens when you give your pastor a couple weeks off. I got to meet my word quota. Where do these victories happen? These victories do not happen in man-manufactured irrigation. They don't happen in religion. They don't happen when you go through form and order. Victories happen in Pentecost. And if I could spell it out a little bit further, Pentecost is that moment when the Holy Spirit begins to move, and he doesn't just move people's lives on the inside. He begins to cause expression on the outside. Hands begin to be lifted up. Tears begin to be shed. There's a stirring on the inside of you. You've been touched by a lot of spirits in this life, but you've never been touched by a spirit like the Holy Spirit. Some of you have been touched by the spirit of alcohol, the spirit of lust, the spirit of idolatry. But those things are only going to leave you wanting for more of those. But when you taste and see that the Lord is good, there is transformation that gets birthed on the inside of you that is incredible. Most people don't understand Pentecost. They view it as a bystander who passed by the upper room in Acts chapter 2. Most people that come to churches in America today, they see Pentecost happening and people moving by the Spirit of God. They see tears being shed and hands lifted up. And they are like those bystanders in Acts chapter 2. Do you know what they say? Those people must be drunk. Those peoples are fools. And they don't even know. They don't even, Pastor Mike, they don't even know that when the power of God, like we don't care about your veiled empty threats. We don't care about your accusatory language about how we're too emotional sometimes. Because if you knew what we knew, and if you knew where God brought us from, if you knew the muck and mire, if you knew the addictions, if you knew the chains and the struggles, and then we walked into that holy place where God moves. That place isn't just found inside of a church, but it's that place where surrender meets opportunity, meets the power of the Holy Ghost. And we meet that spot. Oh, I can remember the moments. And how I long for the moving of the Holy Spirit to come back to the church. Peter, when people were making fun of them, they must be drunk. He looked at them and said, no. He said, this is that. He said, this is that that was spoken by the prophet Joel. He said, old men will dream dreams. Young people will see vision. You're going to walk in an authority. That which was not accessible up until that point is now accessible to anybody who wants it. Only the priests were allowed to walk to the Holy of Holies. But when that veil was torn in two and the Holy Spirit fell like fire, the Bible says that that which was inaccessible is now accessible to us all. And it's that holy moment that I'm after. It's why I moved here. It's why I put up roots. It's why I'm going to remain in Grants Pass. It's why there's going to be grace given to you when you make a mistake, and there's going to be grace given to me when I make a mistake. We're going to remain because we believe that it's Pentecost that changes people's hearts. It's not the baptism of John. It's the baptism of Jesus. When the Holy Spirit comes upon you, man, the victory of the press is fulfilled when God comes into the room and you let Him go deep. And so here's the question for 2026. When was the last time you let God go deep? When was the last time? Has it been a minute? When you shed a tear, when you raised a hand, when you got denumbed from the things that this world is trying to numb you from? When's the last, Devin Mace, when's the last time? I know this move has been tough, but you didn't move here just to go through the motions. You moved here because there was a place that God was calling you to. Marcos, I know you just recently visited family in Bolivia, but son, there might be times in your life when you feel like you're forgotten. You're not. You're going through the press. I know there's obstacles, but there's also opportunities. And what God is doing right now in the season of your life, son, is He's making a man of God of you. But you got to allow Him to go deep. He's got to go deep. Pastor Justin, I know you and Kylie are in a season of transition. I understand it, but son, in the middle of this transition, you can't forget to let Him go deep. When you're in that hidden place, not the public place, it's the hidden place where your life gets changed. And God's changing and morphing you into the person He's called you to be. That deep place that God's calling this congregation to. When's the last time you let Him go deep? If you can't say it's been in the last 30 days, I'm just telling you it's too long. The Bible says that you're changed from glory to glory. From moment with Him to moment with Him. And I believe we are called this year to remain. If I have a word for this year, it's remain in that effective door that God's called us to. And I recognize that when I say remain, that there are going to be many adversaries. But if He is for us, who can be against us? And if we will remain, lives are going to be changed. Would you reverently, the Holy Spirit's moving in this room. I don't want us to disrupt it or put any focus on any one person. Would you just stand up quietly? Just stand up quietly, respectfully, reverently. I know that there's people that are viewing online right now. We typically have 40 or 50 families that are shut-ins, that have infirmities, that don't allow them to come to church on a weekly basis. But the word of the Lord to you that are viewing online that have been locked up with infirmities, you can leave those infirmities behind in Jesus' name. He's the God that still heals. And faith is going to arise and replace where fear has set in Jesus' name. But we're going to allow God in 2026 to go deep. I don't know what that looks like for you. Some of you, you've never lifted up a hand towards heaven. Maybe that's what going deep for you right now looks like. Maybe some of you have never been to an altar before, and maybe that's what you're going to do right now. You're going to come find a place to kneel. But I felt like this first Sunday of this year, as a church family, we're going to consecrate ourselves to say, God, we're going to remain. We're going to remain in Pentecost. And we're not going to look at opposition. We're going to look at opportunity. We're not going to look at obstacles. We're going to look at the thing that God, you're doing in our lives. So this morning, this pastor, when's the last time you've allowed the Lord to go deep? And I pray right now your heart's ready to take 10 or 15 minutes and say, Lord, You can go deep in my heart once again. I want to return to my first love. If that's you this morning, if that's you, your heart's been burning with conviction this morning, I don't want you to wait. I don't want you to hesitate. I want you to come find a place at these altars. And I want you to say, Lord, I want to go deep with you in 2026. Would you come now? Would you come now? Come now. Come now. Father, we want to start this year remembering that we don't have to strive for victory, but we can rest in your victory. Sometimes it feels like in our own flesh we're trying to grab onto you. But that's not the picture of the gospel. The picture of the gospel is that we can rest in your hands. That you are enough. You're enough. You've always been enough. You'll always be enough. In every season of my life, when I was a young man, I gave you my future. I gave you my wife. I gave you my children. I give you this church. I give you broken dreams. I give you dreams yet to be fulfilled. And I rest in knowing that you are enough. I pray that way so that you can have words to begin to pray even in your own life. Lord, you're enough. You're enough. You weren't just enough for me when I was a little boy. You're enough for me when I'm a man. You're going to be enough for me when I'm a grandfather. You're going to be enough for me when I'm not holding a title of lead pastor. Lord, you've always been enough and you'll always be enough for me. The goal is just you, your presence. And Lord, we thank you for what you did on that cross to make your presence accessible to everybody. That you have no grandchildren. There is no junior Holy Spirit. Each one of us has a measure of faith that we can reach out to you and just say, Lord, we trust you. We believe in you. Allow your presence to come near and dear to our hearts and our lives. Lord, we want this to be a house of power. But Lord, we recognize that in order for that to happen, our individual houses have to be houses of power. Pray this. As we think about your body that was broken, your blood that was shed. Thank you for that finished, completed work on the cross and the victory in that tomb. As we remember you, Lord, we're thankful that we get to rest in your hands. Pray this in Jesus' name.